If you have your Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And while you're turning there, we got a movie I'd like you to pay attention to just for a second. It'd be nice if all the traps that the enemy sets out for us were that easy to spot. I mean, it sure would make our life as a Christian a lot easier, I think, anyway. But as we know, it's never like that. A trap by its very nature is not a trap if it's not hidden, if it's not hard to see, it's not easy to spot. Our enemy has traps for us individually and as a church laid out for us on a continual basis, on a day-by-day basis. And although they aren't always easy to spot, we are aware of them when we are aware of his devices. Because like it or not, when we talk about something like this, like it or not, we've got to face the reality that we as the human race have an enemy. We do. We have an enemy, Satan. Now, Satan isn't our enemy's name. That's just a English transliteration of the Greek term Satan or Satanas, which just means enemy. It means enemy. We got an enemy, and this is what the Bible tells us. We don't know what his name is. What about Lucifer? Isn't that his name? Probably not. No, that's a term that was given to describe a glorious leader. It was used by Isaiah to describe the king of Babylon. It means bright star or morning star, and it's used figuratively there to describe him. Now, a lot of scholars believe that that's got a double meaning to it, that passage is also talking about our enemy, but it's very unlikely, highly unlikely that that's his name. This much is clear, not only from Scripture, but as we look around at the world that we live in, we know we have an enemy. We have someone working against us. All we have to do is look around and realize this is not supposed to be like this when we look at the world as we know it. And even though the Bible doesn't spell out for us what his name is or how exactly he came to be our enemy, we know what his traits are. He's described as the evil one, as being the father of lies, as being the accuser of the brethren. He kills, he steals, he destroys, he stalks us like a lion would stalk his prey to devour it. He's a deceiver. We don't know his name. The figurative language of the scriptures indicate that he was an angel. Maybe a third of the whole angel population is in league with him, working with him. We don't know exactly what started this. We don't know how this all began. But what we do know is that we were born into a war of good versus evil. That much we are aware of. And when we were born into a family of slaves under the dominion and the control of this enemy. But when we believed on Jesus, when we cast our lot in with him and we became a part of his kingdom, we were set free. And now we're engaged in a direct conflict with this unseen, unknown enemy that we are confronted with, who lays out traps for us daily. It sounds like the premise for a fantasy novel, doesn't it? I mean, but it's the world as the Bible describes it. And it's our world as we come into harmony with the Bible's worldview. It's the world as the Bible reveals it to be. Not reality as we've always known it, but reality as God sees it, as God wants us to understand it. Now, none of us wants to be trapped by the enemy. None of us who are followers of Jesus want to be used by the enemy to trap somebody else. I mean, nobody likes that kind of a concept. And far from showing up in a red suit and a pitchfork and little horns on his head, our enemy's ways are far more subtle. And later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to describe him as an angel of light, someone who disguises himself to look like he's really, really good, when in fact he's really, really bad. And since the inception of the church, he has been working. And oftentimes when he comes, he doesn't come looking like himself. And when he sets a trap, he doesn't set it up in a way that we're automatically going to recognize it. In fact, oftentimes he's hiding behind a fellow believer who's unwittingly playing out the part of a pawn in a game that he's playing. And since the inception of the church, well-meaning Christians have been used as his pawn. I know I have in the past. As he works to destroy what God is doing, namely, specifically, the church, the representation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. How can this be? How can this be that the enemy is using us at times to destroy the church? Well, it be because God sees fit to use human beings in his plan and in his purposes. And we as human beings have a lot more experience doing what Satan wants to do than we do in following God's will. That's just the nature of the fallen flesh, man. The fallen flesh works right in harmony with what our enemy is all about. How many here find it much easier to sin than to follow God's word? I want to show a hand, seriously. Because some of you are like, I'm perfect. And you need to be up here then. Because I'm not perfect. Man, that's a lot easier to sin. It's so much easier just to do what I want to do than to challenge myself and confront myself and see areas of my life that need to conform to what God wants. And that's a fight. That's a struggle. That's a wrestling match like nothing else on this earth, nothing else in my experience than facing those things. The reason we often end up being the pawn in Satan's game is that we're so easily led by our flesh and not by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul encourages the church there to live according to the Spirit, and according to what the Spirit has revealed, not only in his word, but as he leads us through his active, dynamic presence in our own lives, not by the impulses of our fallen flesh, not by what our immediate emotional reaction might be according to circumstances. Sometimes we just start assessing our choices by this world's values, because, of course, the world values and prioritizes the things of the flesh, and we forget that our lives are to be conformed to a different set of values. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to live out, a different value system than what the world has. There's a bigger story playing out than just what we desire at the moment. And sometimes we end up doing Satan's dance in our church communities because we forget that we're at war. I really honestly believe, by and large, that's the root of it. We forget that we're at war in these times, in these days. We start feeling offended with someone. We don't like the way someone's treated us. Someone says something to us that is particularly offensive, and we mistakenly assume that they are the enemy, forgetting who the enemy really is. And we start letting others know how much so-and-so has offended us and how much we think so-and-so is actually the enemy. And little by little, we begin spreading that news around that so-and-so is an enemy. And before you know it, church has become a very dangerous place for so-and-so, at least, the one who's the enemy. And our real enemy just dances in delight when we fall into those traps, when we begin behaving like that. He wins. It's not supposed to be like this. You realize that. I describe something like that, and each one of us is going to sit here and say, man, that's terrible, because we know it's not supposed to be like this. And especially when it comes to how we gather as the fellowship of believers, as the representation of the kingdom of heaven, we got to remember that we're at war. It's not supposed to be like this. Well, how can we prevent it? How can we not be used against each other by our enemy? How can we avoid his traps? Well, Paul's going to talk about this in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So if you've opened up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off last time as we continue our study here in 2 Corinthians. We're going to pick up in chapter 2. We finished up chapter 1 last time, so we'll start in verse 1 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "But I determined this within myself, that I wouldn't come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And as I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you may know the love which I have so abundantly for you." All right, as we pointed out last week, after Paul's first letter that he wrote to him, the one that we just concluded our study on, instead of getting everybody on the same page, instead of it having a unifying effect on the church, it had just the opposite effect. It deepened all the divisions that were beginning to grow there. And some people just outright rejected Paul. Remember, he's the one who planted that church there. And some people then within the church were just rejecting his authority, his apostleship altogether. And they were rallying around leaders who were questioning Paul, questioning whether or not he was really the right teacher and questioning his teachings. Now, Paul could have easily gone back to Corinth. It was within his travel plans. He could have easily just showed up there and just let the hammer come down. He could have blasted these guys. I mean, he had his great apologetic technique. He could have run circles around them more than likely in his argumentative style. And we know also that there was a certain level of supernatural power that seemed to accompany Paul. So, man, he could have maybe even let loose with some lightning bolts or some kind of Jedi tricks or something. He could have just unloaded on them like a tyrant, just demanded respect from them. You will respect me. I am an apostle. And it appears that he did write a letter to them that stated his great displeasure and how sorrowful he was over all this. But he didn't go and confront them. He let things cool down, and then he wrote them another letter, reaching out to them before it was too late. And that's what we see here. And here we learn something, that if we want to avoid being part of the enemy's plans, when we're faced with a conflict, instead of reacting defensively and emotionally at the moment in haste, we must seek unity in love. If we don't want to be used by our enemy, then we have to remember that one of our high priorities is to seek unity in love. Instead of reacting like a wounded defensive animal when he was attacked, Paul says that he took that anguish and the anguish of heart and the tears that he had, and he wrote to them to express what? What does he say? His love that he had so abundantly for them. Man, that's important. When things are getting tough in our relationships or in our church or in our home, what's our response to those things? How do we react to those things when we face conflict? What's our reaction? Are we quick on the draw, you know, point out all the flaws of that individual, how wronged we are, identify our brother or our sister or a family member as the enemy? Oh, you've done me wrong. Are we quick to bring a divisive word to make sure that other people know that so-and-so has done me wrong? Paul practices what he preaches over in Ephesians 4. He encourages the church to make every effort. I love the wording of it in Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Oh, such an important aspect to our calling in community life, and yet such a difficult thing to actually live out, to see the reality of in our lives. Now, does this mean that we just pretend like nothing's happened? Say we're offended, say there's conflict, say someone does something or says something that is just terribly wounding. Do we just pretend like it never happened? Do we slap a fake smile on our face and carry on? Hallelujah, brother. Is that the concept behind it all? Do we just whistle while we bleed? Is that the only solution there? I don't believe so. But what it does mean is that we determine together to seek the highest good for the whole community. Each one of us being community-minded as opposed to individually-minded. Individualism, man, that's the hallmark of our culture right now. I mean, the self-made man is the important man. The person who can pull himself up by his bootstraps, doesn't need nobody, doesn't need nothing, I'll do it on my own. Well, that's what our culture loves and prioritizes. That's why we're so lousy at community. We got no practice at it, man. We're individualistic. We isolate. We got a culture set up to where, man, you never have to leave your house if you don't want to. You can get your groceries on the internet, order your food over the phone, have an answering machine take your messages. I mean, there's no reason why you'd ever actually have to physically leave your house if you didn't want to. We're built towards individualism. But we've got to change that thinking when it comes to the community of believers. We've got to begin to think on community levels. What is going to be the best? What's the highest good for the whole community? Not what's just going to benefit or salve my bruised ego. We want to benefit the whole church. That means that we have to start learning, practicing, giving each other the benefit of the doubt. We're human beings, man. As stupid human beings, we're going to make all kinds of mistakes when it comes to trying to relate to each other. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which we can start yammering away, and especially us guys, man, we never think about what we're saying. We just blah, 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 blah. And, you know, all kinds of amazing words come flying out of our mouths. And boy, in relationships between men and women, I mean, you know, we don't think anything about it. The wife is, does this make me look fat? Yeah, it kind of does, you know, and get back to the TV. Ah, you know, a boulder's just been dropped in the room, and we don't know it. But as believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, We've got to start learning, practicing, because we don't do it normally. It doesn't come naturally to our fallen flesh, but we've got to practice, learn to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Learn to step back and give it a moment before our first initial emotional response wants to react to something we may hear. Allow some time there. Think it through. Pray about it. Lord, what was meant by that? How could I perceive that, what was happening there, in a different way that would help me to understand my brother or my sister? We need to learn to start communicating with each other to discover the truth of the matter. The normal reaction is, if we get hurt, offended, there's conflict or whatever, we want to disappear. I'm going to go hide in the closet. I won't talk to anybody unless they want to find out how bad that person is. And then I'll tell them all about it. But by and large, there's no communication between the people who are in the midst of the conflict. Man, I'll tell you what, 99.9% of all conflict gets resolved if we just talk to each other. Just begin to find out what the world is like from the other person's perspective. It takes on a whole new light once we begin doing that sort of thing. Our enemy hates that kind of stuff. Our enemy doesn't want us to communicate. Our enemy doesn't want us to give the benefit of the doubt to each other. No, he wants us to crush and kill and destroy just like he does. If we don't want to be used by him as a pawn in his little game together, we need to work together and find a place of unity and peace in spite of our differences. Differences will still be there. I'm not trying to say that we can eliminate all the differences. There's always going to be differences among us. You get a group of people together, like especially this size of a group of people, man, there's going to be all kinds of differences of conviction, of personality differences. There's sometimes people, because of their personalities, are hard to read. We don't know what's going on. There may be doctrinal differences among us. Differences are not the problem. They're not. We're not talking about trying to eliminate all differences so that we all think just like me. I would like that, but obviously that's not going to happen. Differences aren't the problem. It's how we react to the differences that are among us that's so important. Do we remember who we are when we're faced with a conflict of interest? Do we remember who our war is really with? That's the most important thing to always remember. Do we take our enemy's hand? Do we start doing his dance? Let him lead us around the dance floor for a while. Do we attack our own family and divide the kingdom of God? If we don't want to be used by the enemy as a pawn in his little game, we need to seek unity in love. Doesn't mean we'll eliminate all differences. It means we will react and respond to differences appropriately with the bond of peace, as Paul encourages us. Here's another way we can avoid the traps of the enemy. Verse 5. But if anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And here we see that if we want to avoid being used by the enemy and his plans, instead of punishing and banishing those who stumble, we must seek to forgive and restore. Now, who is this person? You know, you kind of feel like you've stepped into the middle of a conversation here and you're not exactly sure what's being said. Who is this such a one that Paul is talking about here? There are two main views as to who this could be. Obviously, we don't know for sure, but one is that he was an agitator. Some presume that he was an agitator of some kind, one of the leaders who had attacked Paul directly, questioned his leadership, who had defamed him and his authority and caused division, and so the church had banded together to discipline him in some way. The other view is that this may be the man that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, the guy who had gotten involved in sexual sin, if you recall that whole scenario, that Paul said, you know, set him apart from the fellowship until he learns the seriousness of this sin. Now, there's no way to know. There's no possible way to know. I like the idea that it could be the guy from 1 Corinthians, so I always go with that one. But there's no possible way to know or prove that. Whoever it is, the point is that the church in Corinth is faced with this dilemma of wondering what to do after they've confronted this guy's sin and they've set him apart. I mean, do they believe him when he says that, you know, I'm sorry, I repent, I quit, I learned my lesson, I won't do that again? Do they believe him? Do they receive him back in? I mean, how often are we confronted with these kind of things? Now, you'll have to go back to our study in 1 Corinthians to hear that my proposal on that some of the things that Paul was suggesting that they were able to do as a church community find a lot more difficulty within the context of our culture and the way the church functions within our culture. So I'll leave that to you to go back and recover that. I'm not going to recover it here this morning, but when we're faced with something like this, when there's been conflict, when sin has occurred, maybe sin has been confronted in another individual, or maybe we're aware of something that's been going on. As individual, if someone hurts us or violates us or our convictions, or even violates what we know for sure that God has commanded, and we push them aside, we disfellowship, we slam the door on them. We label them oftentimes as an enemy, and we do that in our own hearts. How do we respond if we hear that someone who did something wrong, something that we don't approve of or hurt us, is in bad shape later on? How do we usually react on something like that? What are you talking about, Rob? Well, like, just say somebody comes up and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, Bob. If you're named Bob, I'm not talking about you. But, oh, Bob, remember how he came up and he confronted you and he said you're a Pharisee because you wouldn't get drunk with him at that party? Oh, well, he's got liver problems now. Now, what's our response? Yeah, I knew it. Only a matter of time. God's judgment comes down. Is that how we respond normally? Do we at least smile maybe inwardly? Ha, 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 I knew it. Ha, ha, ha. Who's pulling our strings at that point? Who are we dancing with at that moment? When a wrong has occurred, there's an enemy that we have presently who says immediately, crush him, destroy him, show no mercy. They've done something wrong. But if we listen carefully, we'll hear a different voice. We'll hear the voice of the only righteous man who ever walked this fallen earth, as he was being tortured and murdered by very sinful men, say something along the lines of, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. Paul says we aren't ignorant of our enemy's devices, that he would even use righteous-sounding attitudes to take advantage of us, the church, that in our righteous-looking indignation over sin, or personal hurt, we could crush someone's spirit and drive them farther away from God. When someone sins against God, against us, our calling, our primary, first and foremost calling is to forgive as Christ forgives, the way he demonstrated forgiveness while he was being crucified. And then when we forgive, our calling is to swallow our pride, nail down our ego, and restore them in our hearts and minds as family as they seek to be restored. That's a tough call. I mean, that's a tall order. Each one of us here could, I would say probably every one of us here could readily identify in our minds someone who fits the description of what we're talking about here. And immediately there's that whole, whatever that is, internally, that big roiling around in the gut area. Ooh, I don't want to do that. It's not easy. But if you were looking for easy, guys, I am so sorry. You came to the wrong place. Easy's down there at La Vila. This is God's word. It's a high calling. It's serious business. It's our purpose in life. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult. But it is life. Because only when we lay down our own lives, only when we lay down our own egos, only when we abandon our own rights, do we find life. That's what Jesus told us. We find life through dying. And that's the only place we're ever going to find satisfaction or the fulfillment we've been looking for through all of our experiences in life. Well, let's keep reading here, verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Paul paints such a vulnerable picture of himself here. It's really interesting. He's waiting in this coastal town of Troas on the coast of Asia Minor. And he's waiting for a reply letter from the Corinthians from Titus. And he can't seem to hook up with Titus in this city here. He's waiting and waiting, and he never shows up. And he says that he's got this opportunity to minister in Troas, but because, you know, just because he's got an opportunity to minister doesn't mean that that's what God wanted him to do. He was waiting for peace in his spirit, and he didn't get it. So he moved on. And while Paul doesn't necessarily put it in this context, I think it fits in the context that if we want to avoid being used in Satan's schemes instead of being moved by circumstances, we need to follow the peace of the Spirit. There's a lot of challenges that face us as Christians, but I don't think any is harder than trying to discern the will of God for a particular decision or circumstance. Obviously, we go to the Word and see what's in harmony with his character first, but sometimes it's just not going to be covered. Sometimes it's not, or sometimes it is in harmony, but we still don't know for sure if it's what the Lord wants. Man, that's a tough thing. One quote that's attributed to Augustine says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, then do as you please." Meaning, you know, if our heart's desire is to please God, then when it comes to making a tough decision and we don't know for sure, well, if our heart's desire is to please God, then we just make the best choice that we can make possible and just trust the Lord that he's guiding and leading in that, you know, instead of waiting around to make a decision from some sign in heaven or something. But sometimes we don't know, and sometimes we still just don't feel right about the situation. And I always encourage people that if they don't sense a peace of God in a choice or a particular choice that's in front of them, then, man, put it aside. I mean, that's what Paul does here. That's what Paul is talking about. You know, the circumstances for him were good to take the time and minister in Troas, but in his spirit, he had no peace. That's an important means of sensing what the Holy Spirit's doing with us, where he's leading us. Circumstances are the worst things to go by when trying to determine what to do. Well, how is this a scheme of Satan, Rob? Well, because sometimes we rush off based on favorable circumstances and we mess things up because we really weren't called to be there at times. And we may end up being used to hurt instead of heal because of that. But that's not all, because if we find ourselves in a situation, and maybe it's a ministry situation or a job or a town or whatever, and it's not working out right because maybe we weren't called there. We didn't have a peace in our spirit about it. We just rushed off because the circumstances looked good. Then our enemy uses that as fuel to try and condemn us, to let us know that we're probably the worst Christian out there, to try to tear us down in our faith. We end up being used by the enemy against ourselves in the decisions that we make if we rush off based on circumstances. If we want to avoid the enemy's traps here, we need to follow the peace of God in our hearts. Allow time for the peace of God to manifest itself and not just base our decisions on circumstances that are around us. The Holy Spirit, just as seriously as we've got an enemy, we've got a friend. And Jesus described him as the comforter, and he said he's going to come and he's going to lead you into all truth, and he's going to point you to me. And the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we've cast our lot in with him, we've embraced his kingship over our life, then the Holy Spirit has been imparted to us. We're not the same people that we used to be. And the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, desiring to lead us and show us. And sometimes it's that very thing. Haven't you ever been in a situation where, man, everything looks right? It looks like a good idea, a good decision to make, but just down in here, there's just this uneasiness. I just don't know. I don't know what to do. And sometimes people will come to me because I guess I'm supposed to know what to do. But he said he was going to give the Holy Spirit, not pastors, to lead us into all truth. So, but my encouragement to anyone in a situation like that, man, if there's no peace, if there's not peace in that, there's no reason to go forward with it. Now, in all fairness, you know, sometimes we don't have a sense one way or another. Sometimes we want to make a decision, circumstances look right, but we want to know from the Lord, and this is where it gets tricky. There's a balancing act on all of this. So I don't want you to go away from here feeling all paralyzed. I can't ever make a decision anymore until I get some nebulous feeling in my gut over what to do. No, sometimes we don't have a feeling. Sometimes we have a decision to make, It's not out of harmony with God's revealed will in his word. We don't sense one way or the other what to do. Well, then we come back to Augustine's statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then do as you please. If your desire is to please the Lord and serve him in all things, then you make the best decision you possibly can make and trust that the Lord is leading in that. Always flexible, because he could come along at some point and say, well, that was good. I got you moving, but this is the way I want you to go. So we flex and we move and we do what he wants to do. But it's a dynamic relationship with him. It's not something where he's made up a blanket response for every individual, for every circumstance. It's a dynamic kind of thing where he is actively going to lead us in our relationship with him. That's why Christianity isn't just a set of beliefs. Christianity isn't just some assent to a religious set of values. Christianity is a relationship where there's interaction and things are happening and we're moving according to his will. Well, anyway, one last thing here. Verse 14. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? For we're not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What imagery Paul uses here, he starts by using the Roman triumphal march. When the Romans would conquer a territory or another nation, they would march through the center of Rome when they returned, and the general would be at the beginning of the procession, and all the soldiers in rank behind him, and the trumpeters, and then they would be carrying the spoils of their war and the slaves behind them. And Paul pictures Christ as leading a triumphal march of his kingdom. And Paul sees himself, pictures himself in that procession with this king who has come and conquered, who's established his kingdom. It's a magnificent picture. And Paul also pictures this fragrance emanating from this procession. From one gospel, there's two different smells that billow out to the world. To one group, those who receive and believe the word as it's presented, the truth about Jesus Christ, man, it smells like life. It's living and it's life and it's wonderful. But to others, that same fragrance stinks. To those who reject this offer of salvation, it smells like death. They don't want anything to do with it. The same gospel, but two totally different odors to it. But then Paul says in verse 17 that he's not like so many who are merchandising the gospel, peddling it like salesmen. See, there's nothing new. I mean, it's been happening since this whole thing began. But he contrasts it by saying he's presented the gospel in sincerity, in the sight of God. That is, with God's oversight over his ministry. And from his example, we learn that if we want to avoid being used by Satan in his schemes, instead of ministering out of self-motivation, remember that we minister before God in serving others. We minister before the Lord. We know right off the top of our head numbers of men and women in our present culture, in our present church culture, who could fit Paul's descriptions, those who peddle the gospel out of a motivation for personal gain. And honestly, it's just way too easy to pick on those caricatures of Christianity. And it would be easy for us to focus on those kind of guys and maybe miss something personal that each one of us needs to be able to take away, a personal challenge from this. Because it all comes down to motive. What he's talking about here comes down to motive. If our motive in ministry, and remember, we're all called to ministry in some capacity or another. Everyone who's called by the name of Christ, everyone who is part of this manifestation of the kingdom called the church, wherever that church may be, whatever local manifestation it may have, each one of us is called to a ministry of sorts. And if we if our motive for the ministry that we undertake is personal gain, then we've slipped into the arms of the wrong dancing partner. And personal gain means more than just money. You know, immediately our minds race to the, you know, air-conditioned doghouses and Learjets and all the different things that we think of when we think of the abuses that we've seen played out in our life. But personal gain means more than just money. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. It can be power. It can be ego reinforcement. It can be esteem. Any a number of things that are not the right motive for ministry. What is the right motive then? Well, to rightly represent the kingdom of God, we're called to be servants. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 20. I'll just read it to you. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. If we allow a motive in our heart that desires to minister among the church or in this world as a means of being elevated above others, then we're a pawn in our enemy's game. We have to check our motives regularly as we minister among each other, as we represent the Spirit of God and the reality of his love to each other. We have to check our motives because the racing current of this world flows opposite of being in harmony with God. It flows away from God's character. And it's easy, it's so easy to slip into that stream. It's so easy to start flowing along with what the world's values are and the world's understanding of what success is and the world's ideal of finding self-actualization through something that we do. How do we check our motives? Well, one that I use on a regular basis is that I ask myself the question, if no one ever noticed what I do or ever thanked me for it, would I be okay with that? If no one ever came up and said, Rob, this is wonderful. And listen, guys, you know, bless your hearts. And I appreciate everybody's sweet spirit and wonderful hearts here. But I mean, it happens a lot. I mean, and I'll tell you what, in all honesty, this world flows in a strange way. And there's a challenge in and of itself. That'll work a number on your brain after a while. If you have enough people coming up trying to pat you on the back, saying you're pretty cool, you're okay. Man, and I've seen what happened. I saw what happened to my own father when he began to believe his own press clippings. And it's a challenge, it's a work. So we have to ask ourselves, check our motives. Would, if no one ever came up and said, wow, this is great. Or if no one ever said, thank you for what you're doing here. Would I be okay with that? Would I still be here? Would I still pour my heart into it? Would it make a difference to me? That's an important question. If there's a twinge at that question, man, it's time to pray. It's time to repent. Repent just means turn around. Stop it. Stop that. That's what repent means. It's rightly said that servitude begins where gratitude and applause end. We minister before God. That's what Paul is saying. I minister before God for his pleasure. We've got to always remember that. When it comes to serving here within the community, when it comes to, you know, pushing a vacuum around to clean, when it comes to praying for someone in need, when it comes to sharing an encouraging word, it comes to anything, any one little thing we may do around here, we have to remember it is not so that people will look at us and say, there's a servant.
Yes, I am. Super servant.
We've got to always remember, we minister before one who watches, one who's paying attention, one to whom it matters, and that's God. We minister before him. That's what Paul is saying. I'm doing this in the sight of God, not for your approval, not for your money, not for anything like that. I'm doing it because God called me here, and he's the one I'm interested in trying to please. And that's what it all comes down to. We minister before him because, you know, that's going to keep us honest too. If we're ministering before the Lord, we're not going to be hiding our motives with him. We can't, you know, try to pull one off on God. Rob, it looks like you're getting a little bit proud in this area. No, I'm not. You're wrong. No, I see it. It's right there. No. That's what's so wonderful about me is my great humility. Yeah, we need to talk. You know, we're not going to hide anything from God. And if we keep it foremost in our mind and our heart that we do service, the service of the gospel, when we serve one another in love, that it's done in God's sight, it's going to keep us honest. And we can avoid being used by our enemy in his schemes. So in summary, to be aware of our enemy, as we operate and live and seek to develop community here, In the presence of the Lord, to avoid falling in step with him, we have to seek unity in love. We've got a desire to react properly to our differences. We need to forgive and restore in the face of sin and not just banish and exclude those who may have wronged us. We need to be led by the peace of the Holy Spirit, not based on, not make our decisions or even our community decisions based on great circumstances, but allow the Holy Spirit to dynamically interact with us as a community and as individuals to lead us and to guide us. And fourthly, we need to remember that we are ministering before God in all that we do, and that it's His pleasure that we seek and not any kind of gain for our own personal selves. Does that make sense? Is that cool? Right on. Well, if you guys will stand with me and the worship team will come up and we'll close with a song. God, we just thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you draw this community together. Just like Dustin prayed this morning, we get together like this. This isn't like anything else we do. And the reason for that, Lord, is that we're here to focus on you and to prioritize you and to worship you and to encourage each other in your love. And so I pray, Father, that you lead us, you continue to lead us and guide us. Reveal to us how we can walk in a way that we avoid what our enemy is about. Help us to reveal your love in all that we do and the reality of your kingdom. Because you've planted your kingdom in the hearts of men. And your kingdom is here in the church. And it's time, Lord, for us to live like it. It's time for us to reveal it. So do that in our hearts and lead us that way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.